Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. You may have heard the phrase, God loves you and he has a good plan for your life, a great plan for your life, awesome plan for your life. And that is so true. God loves you and he does have a plan for your life, a good one. And that will always be true. But equally true is that the enemy hates you and he wants to destroy your life. And how your life turns out isn't on whether God has a good plan for you or not. It's on whether you will trust the Lord, or what the enemy wants you to do is to trust yourself. Now, when we talk about that, a lot of times people think of it in the terms of salvation. But that concept of trusting the Lord and his plan for my life, or trusting myself and listening to the temptation of the enemy, isn't just about heaven and hell. Like Jephthah, Samson is a believer. But as Jephthah missed out on a lot of things in his life, Samson's life, which starts with so much promise, with such a good plan from God, becomes an absolute train wreck. And because he disregarded the Lord and chased what he wanted, the enemy had his way with Samson. So as we begin to look at the start of that train wreck tonight, let Samson's failure to be a vessel of honor, even though he's saved, let it be a warning that moves us to heed Paul's exhortation to Timothy, to purge ourselves of those dishonorable things, that we would be a vessel of honor to the Lord. So chapter 13, we begin in verse 24 with the birth of Samson. It says, and the woman bare a son. We don't know her name. We just know that it's Samson's mom. Manoah was his father. The woman bare a son and called his name Samson. It means brave one or daring one. And the child grew and the Lord blessed him. So Samson is born, and all we know about his childhood is that he grew up. He grew up to an adult and the Lord blessed him. The Lord gave him divine favor. Now, what does that mean, that the Lord gave him divine favor? I don't know. Obviously, it seems to have something to do with the calling that Samson had in his life to be the deliverer of Israel from the Philistines. But we don't know if this divine favor was on him as a child, or it just came when he was an adult. I didn't know if Samson always had superhuman strength. My guess is not. My guess is, from what we will garner in the text today, is that Samson didn't even walk around normally like a guy with super strength. Like, usually if you see a movie that has Samson in it, he's usually this big, huge, strong guy. There's no indication in scripture that that's the case, because people are always trying to take him on. I don't know about you, but like, for example, husbands will understand this, okay? Have you ever been in the vehicle and you're driving, or not driving, doesn't matter, and someone pulls up alongside you and either they got really loud music, or they're being kind of rude, or they cut you off, and your beloved, my wife never does this, of course, but I'm sure yours does. Your beloved bride all of a sudden just lays into it with, I've got kids back here, turn down the foul music or something. And if my first thing is, I'm looking over and I'm looking to see, how big is he? That's the very first thing I'm thinking, because I know they're not coming after her. They're coming after me. And now if he's small, I might chime in and be like, yeah, you know. If he's not, I'm like waiting for the light to turn green, okay? But, so the idea is, if Samson the big guy, no one's going to be trying to take him on. So I personally don't think Samson walked around with this superhuman strength all the time. I believe God's favor rested upon him, and the strength came upon him when he needed it. That's my personal thought. I don't know if that's exactly how it worked. But the point here, that God's divine favor rested upon him, is it shows us that God kept his promise to Samson's parents, right? God kept his promise. God had told them that he would be special, that he would be the deliverer. And indeed, God is raising him up to be that. And when Samson becomes an adult, God begins to lead him into this role of being a deliverer. Look at verse 25. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him, Samson, at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now, this can be a little confusing, because the phrase there, at times, that is not in the original text. So there's no reason to think that this is like a saying that there were times when God came upon him and he did mighty things that aren't recorded here. That's not it at all. It says, the Spirit of the Lord began to move him in the camp of Dan. And then it tells us where the camp of Dan is. It's between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now, the camp of Dan is a place called Mahanadan. It's farther west from where Samson's parents lived and likely where he grew up. It's right on the edge of the valley, so it's overlooking the valley that led to Philistine-controlled lands, Eshtaol there. And so that's where Samson is, for whatever reason, we don't know why, but he lives here for a bit. And while he's here, living here for a bit, God does something. The Spirit of the Lord began to move him. Now, what's interesting about Samson's life is it records that God's Spirit was working in his life more than any other judge of Israel, more than any of them. Now, whether or not God's Spirit actually worked more in his life than others doesn't matter. The point that the text is giving to us, the point that the writer of Judges is making to us, is that God's Spirit gave Samson everything he needed to succeed at his calling. Everything he needed. There's never a time when Samson is in need of the Lord to give him something that the Spirit of the Lord isn't there to help him. The only time is, of course, when Samson at the end allows Delilah to cut, tells Delilah about his hair, that that's the source of his strength. And we'll explain that when we get to that point, why God did let happen at that point, what happened. But every other time, the Spirit of the Lord was there. Every time. Showing us again that Samson was given everything by God to succeed at his calling. So, the Spirit of the Lord was constantly at work in his life. But here specifically, it says that God's Spirit began to move him. Now, the phrase there, to move, it means either to bestow a benefit, or it could mean to stir someone to take action. So, either here God begins to divinely empower him to be this leader of Israel, or God begins to stir him to become the leader of Israel. Either way, the point is that God is beginning to call him to this role of deliverer. Now, what's interesting is this word move is a unique word. It is also used for when Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar received supernatural dreams from God. So, does God kind of start telling Samson it's time to step up? It's time to be the leader through a dream? I don't know. I have no clue. Samson had to already know that he was special because of the restrictions of his Nazirite vow. Because surely, eventually, Samson got to a point and he goes, when all the other kids can have raisins at lunch at school, why can't I? You know, when everybody else can eat grapes on the fruit bowl, how come I can't? He had to. How come, you know, when everybody else is looking slick for prom, why do I look like a caveman? The point is that in his childhood, at some point, he would know that he was special. So is it possible at this point in his life that even though he knows his call, that his whole life is dedicated to this thing, to be a deliverer of Israel, that he's not doing anything with it? And now that God tries to move him through dreams, I don't know. But what I do know is this, is that when you contrast Samson's life with Jephthah, they are the exact opposite. Look at it. Samson had godly parents who loved him greatly, right? Loved him greatly. Jephthah was the product of a one-night stand, and his family disowned him. Samson was uniquely dedicated to God. He knew from his birth that he was uniquely dedicated to God. Jephthah was bullied his entire life and chased to the forest reaches of Israeli lands. Samson's birth was predicted by an angel. No one thought Jephthah was special until he was the last person they could turn to. What's my point? Because again, what's going to follow in the next three chapters is such a stark contrast to all the advantages Samson had. It is truly a tragedy because Samson had everything that anyone could ask for if they needed to succeed at a task. But he rejected all of it for most of his life. And that rejection starts in the very next verse, in the first verse of chapter 14. It says in 14 verse 1, and Samson went down to Timnath, and he saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife. Well, then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all of your people that you go to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. Samson, it says, he went down to Timnath. And anytime you're going to go to the Philistine area, you're going to go down in elevation. The tribe of Dan had been driven into the hills that are just west of Ephraim and Judah and Benjamin. And that's where most of them are crammed into right now. So if you're going to go down to the land of the Philistines, you're literally going to go down in elevation. Timnath was a city that had been originally assigned to Dan on the southern border with Judah. It was currently in possession of the Philistines. It's about 4 miles southwest of Samson's home. Now, the fact that he goes to Timnath shows us that the Israelis were free to move around and, as we'll see in a moment, even intermarry with the Philistines during their occupation. So even though the Philistines are ruling over Israel and oppressing them, they did have the freedom to move around. It wasn't like the Ammonites who were constantly killing people left and right. And they were allowed to interact with the Philistines. And so when he goes down there, it says that he saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. I don't know if that's saw in the way like you might see somebody, like they used to say back in the 60s or 70s. You know, are you seeing her? I don't know if it means he just laid eyes upon her and thought she's pretty. I'm going to go ask my parents to get her for my wife. I don't know what it means that he saw her. But the point being is that he was driven by what he saw in a sense. And then he came up, verse 2, and told his father and mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. Now, again, coming up, because he had to come back up in elevation because the Philistines lived in the valley. And he comes to his folks' house and he says, I've seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Therefore, get her for me. What's the therefore? Lust of the eyes. The only thing that factored into his decision for why he wanted to marry her was because he saw her. The lust of the eyes. Now again, I don't mean, that doesn't just mean that he thought she was pretty or he liked her, you know, the way she dressed. That's not the point here. But he was drawn after what he saw. Drawn after what the desires of the eyes said he would get if he got her as a wife. God's people are not to make decisions that way. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, it tells us exactly this. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. These are two polar opposites. The things that the world craves and desires, how it operates, how it makes choices, and what it puts value on is exactly opposite of what God puts value on and how he makes choices. And then explains to us why this is. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it originates from the world. This is how mankind operates without the Lord. We go after what our flesh craves, what our eyes think is desirable, and the pride of life, what makes us feel good. So it makes us feel important, makes us feel special. But none of that is from God. Like, God doesn't teach us to live life that way. God doesn't operate that way. That comes from this, our fallen world. And that world, it's passing away. And all of its desires. That is not going to last. But he that does the will of God abides forever. So that's our clear instruction from God about how we make decisions as Christians. Samson is not walking as a believer should walk here. Now, as you can imagine, this had to be heartbreaking for his parents. They had trained him his entire life to be set apart to the Lord. And now he wants to violate Scripture. And so in verse 3, his father and his mother speak up and they have an objection. They ask, they say, is there never a woman? Literally what that means is, do no women exist among the daughters of your brethren? In other words, among your brethren means the tribe of Dan. You're supposed to marry inside your tribe so that all the land stays within the tribe. He says, do no women exist in the entire tribe of Dan that you had to go find an uncircumcised Philistine. But they even take it a step further. Or among all my people. You know, it's interesting that you can almost sense Dad's voice here, because he said, of my people. Could be Mom, who knows, but the point is that one of the parents is emphasizing, you're not supposed to marry outside your tribe, but at least you could pick an Israelite. Someone who shares your value system. Someone who follows your God. Do no women exist? Is that why you're asking me to get a wife for you who's an uncircumcised Philistine? Now, obviously, she's not circumcised or uncircumcised, because that doesn't apply to women. But the concept of being uncircumcised has nothing to do with a physical ritual. It represented the separation of my life to God and His way of doing things. Do you remember when circumcision came about? It was when Abraham wasn't walking with the Lord, when he was doing things his own way. God had told him, promised him in Genesis chapter 15, he said, Abraham, because Genesis, Abraham was all worried. He says, Father, you say that I'm going to have all these blessings and everything. And he goes, yet all my stuff is going to go to my servant. I don't have any kids to pass it on to. And he was really down. And the Lord said, Abraham, that is not how it's going to play out. You will have a son. And your descendants will be like the stars in the sky. And Abraham trusted God. He believed him. But then years went by. Years and years went by. And not only was his wife barren, but she passed the point where she could have kids. And so in Genesis 16, she comes to Abraham with the idea, and she says, we got to help God out. Why don't you take my concubine? We'll raise her wife status. You can sleep with her, and we'll have a child through her, and that's who will get our stuff. You know, that's who we'll pass on God's covenant blessing to. And Abraham said, sounds like a good idea to me. And for the next, 16, 18 years, Ishmael's born during that time, of course. And for the next 16, 18 years, Abraham's really not walking with the Lord. And so when we get to Genesis, I think it's 17, might be 18, but I think it's 17. And the Lord comes to him and he says, Abraham, enough is enough. Walk thou perfect before me. I am the Lord your God. I'm El Shaddai, the all-powerful God, almighty God. I can do everything. It's time for you to start walking with me again. And to Abraham falls down before the Lord and he's like, Lord, you are God. I'll walk with you. And the Lord says, all right, we're going to make a change from now on. You're not going to do things your way anymore. You're going to trust me. And to show that, the example of that will be circumcision. And then, of course, he gave the promise that in 1 year, Sarah's going to give birth to a child and you'll call his name Isaac. So that's where circumcision came about. That's what it symbolized. And it never changed. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, when Moses was describing circumcision to the people of Israel, in verses 12 through 16, he says, and now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? What does God want from you? Circumcise a bunch of people. Make sure you cut off a bunch of skin off a very sensitive spot from your children. No. What does God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God. Love what he loves. Hate what he hates. To walk in all of his ways. To love him. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. To keep the commandments of the Lord and the statutes which I command you this day for your good. For behold, the heaven and the heavens of heavens. It's the Lord's your God. The earth also with all that's in it. So, in other words, you can't give anything to God that's not already his. He wants your heart. He wants your love. Only the Lord had a delight in your fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them. He didn't need anything from them. It's not like he was missing out on something, but he wanted them. He wanted this relationship with them. Even as you above all people as it is this day. So now you're a part of that covenant. You're his people. And so what should they do? Verse 16. What does he require? Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Stop being stubborn and doing things your own way. God says, I want you to turn this way. And you go, no, I'm going to fight you with all my breath. I've got this figured out. The Lord says, no, circumcise your heart. That's what it was always about. Always about that. And so the problem with the Philistines wasn't that they didn't circumcise their boys. Certainly it's not this woman's problem. The problem with the Philistines is that their hearts weren't toward the Lord. And so when mom and dad asked the question, do no women exist in all of our people that you're going to go to this unbeliever for a wife? And you know what? Their question has merit. Why do you want to marry someone who doesn't share your values? We taught you better. Samson, what's really going on here? And you know, if you have grown children who've ignored what they know the Bible says, that's always the question in your mind, isn't it? Why are you making these choices? Don't you see how God has blessed and cared for us? How he took care of us in difficult times? Don't you see how God's working in our lives? Why don't you want that? Why reject what you must know is true? Well, the Bible tells us why our kids do that. It says in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15, that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. The word bound up there is an interesting word. It means to be in league together with or to conspire with. In other words, all of our children come into the world with an enemy within. It's how you were born into this world. You were born with an enemy within that's conspiring and in league with your flesh to keep you bound up in foolishness, to keep you there in foolishness. One of our goals as parents is to help our children move from immature impulses by shepherding their heart toward the Lord, towards good decision making, by driving it far from them, that foolishness, by creating distance between the foolishness they're born with and their heart. So, as you do that as a parent, it's gut-wrenching when you see your grown child still acting like the one that came into the world. It makes you feel like an absolute failure and absolutely powerless to stop the pain that they will experience. And if that's you tonight, if you're living that right now, know this. Adam and Eve had the perfect parent, and they still chose foolishness. They still chose foolishness. Are there things you could have done better as a parent? Surely, of course. But every individual person has to have their own relationship, or lack thereof, with God. And Samson, he is one of the most unspiritual people we meet in all of Scripture. That is his fault. That is not his mom and dad's fault. Now, if you see areas that need to be repented of concerning your parenting, then do so. But do not beat yourself up. Take your broken heart to the Lord and intercede for your child every single day. Because you know what? God is a heartbroken parent. He knows. And he certainly is close to those prayers. He hears them. And he is working on your behalf. Now, when they ask, why are you doing this? What was Samson's reply? What is his reason for ignoring God's clear command to marry an unbeliever? That is something they were not allowed to do in Scripture. They were not allowed to marry a non-believer. So, what was Samson's reasoning? They ask, why are you doing this? What's his reasoning? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. Do you know what that phrase, pleases me well, means? She is right in my eyes. In other words, I know what the Bible says, Mom and Dad, but I see it differently. This is right. This is good. I think you're wrong. I think this can work out really well. So get her for me. That's it. It's that simple. There are times when I've been with parents as they're trying to help their kids, and their kids are in those high-end teenage years or young adults, and I see the kids standing next to me, or the young person standing right there next to me as their parents are weeping, and why are you doing this? Or, you know, and I'm pleading with them to walk with the Lord, and I see them, and they don't care. They want what they want. That's where Samson's at. The tragedy of Samson is that he was to be the one leading Israel back to their king. But Samson, probably more than anybody else in all of the book of Judges, embodies the theme of Judges, which is every man did that which is right in his own eyes. She pleases me well. She is right in my eyes. Samson may have been called by God, may have been anointed by God, but he never made the Lord his king, or at least not in most of his life. He lived life on his own terms. That is what we continually see from Samson. And you know what? That attribute, more than anything else, in my opinion, is what I have seen to be the source of a carnal Christian life and the pain and the disappointment that results. When I see someone who knows the scripture, they understand what the Bible says. It's not a lack of knowledge, but they just constantly choose to do what's right in their eyes. That is the largest problem I see when I see a carnal Christian. It is the theme that tends to run through a carnal Christian's life. And their life is riddled with pain and disappointment. Listen, guys, no matter how strong you are, no matter how smart you think you are, no matter how well you think you can pull something off, the whole theme of our study in Judges is how we all need the King of Kings. None of us is okay leaning on our own understanding. None of us. We all need Jesus. Samson needs Jesus, and so do you. Now, before we move on, if you're a young person watching the stream tonight, one of the quickest ways to break your parents' heart is to be foolish in your choice of who you pursue for marriage, who you're looking to date. As a parent, personally, who will have to go through that process 6 times, I have 6 kids, I plead with you, make good choices. Make good choices. Don't be foolish with who you decide to fall for, because you will lead yourself to pain and great disappointment if you are. Now, you might be sitting at home wondering, why would God choose a man that he knows is going to be unspiritual? Like, why not go, okay, let's see who we're going to pick to be the deliverer of Israel. All right, Bob's not going to work out. Samson, wow, Samson, there's a lot. I mean, I could pour out my spirit upon him, but he's not going to care anything about me. Let's move on. Why, God knowing that, why would God pick Samson? Well, because God can use the wicked things that Satan means for evil to accomplish his good plans. And he is never limited by what we, our enemy, does. Look at verse 4. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he saw an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now you might be going, well, wait a second then. Isn't Samson's unspirituality God's fault? I mean, if the Bible says, that's God's word, if he's speaking to the writer of Judges to us saying, yeah, but it was of the Lord. It's all God's plan. Isn't that God's fault then? I want to read you 2 quotes from David Guzik that I think are so good about this. The first one is this. He said, God did not make a reluctant Samson pursue the Philistine woman for marriage. God allowed Samson to do what he wanted to do, though the act itself was sinful. Did you hear that? In other words, it's not like Samson was going, I want to be spiritual, God, but you haven't called me to be. You got this plan for me to be unspiritual. No. Samson was unspiritual by his own choices, but God knew that. And God was going to take Samson's sinful decisions and still use it for his glory. Just like he did with Pharaoh, and just like he did with so many others that we see through Scripture. In James chapter 1, it tells us very clearly, without any confusion, that God is not the author of evil. It says, Let no man say when he is tempted, James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Don't ever say that. Because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man, it doesn't say it, but with evil. God doesn't do that. He can't be tempted with evil, he doesn't tempt any man with evil. Verse 14, but every man is tempted. So why does temptation come? Not because God sends it. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. It's his own desires that bring about the temptation, and then he is enticed, he is seduced, he is ensnared, he is pulled away, pulled toward that evil. And then, when lust has conceived, if I let it pull me, then it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, when it's all said and done, brings forth death. And then in verse 16, just in case we weren't paying close attention, he says, do not err, my beloved brethren, which means don't be deceived about this truth. Sadly, how many people into blaming God for evil? When all of this COVID-19 stuff started hitting the U.S., one of the first things I was asked by an unbeliever is, how can you say there's a God and he lets this happen? Like, why is it God's fault? How is it God's fault that these things happen? You know, the question I wanted to say to this person is, oh, and are you doing anything about it? Are you seeking God every day? Are you living a life that you're supposed to live? What does God owe you? God doesn't owe me anything. Certainly doesn't owe you anything. Why are we blaming God for this? Our fallen world that we live in, the fact that there is an enemy who can do things like this, is because way back in the beginning, Adam and Eve decided to rebel against God, and ever since then, we've all made the same choice, except Jesus. Don't make that same mistake. Don't blame God for evil or for tragedy. David Guzik went on to say, someone today might justify their desire to marry a non-Christian because, well, they trust some good will come out of it, such as their non-Christian partner eventually coming to Jesus. Things may work out that way. But even though God used Samson's marriage to a Philistine woman, it all came at a great personal cost to Samson. No matter how much good God can bring out of the bad things we do, He can always bring more good out of our obedience. And we ourselves experience much less pain. That is truth. Now, what was God's plan in light of Him knowing the choices Samson would make? Well, it says here back in Judges chapter 14, verse 4, and I can already tell we are not going to finish 14 like I planned. Judges 14, verse 4. It says, it was of the Lord because He sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. That word occasion is a very rare word in Hebrew. It's only used a few times. It is used in Exodus 21:12 to describe something that God lets happen, even though it's not what He wanted someone to do. Isn't that interesting? Something God lets happen, even though it's something He didn't want them to do. It usually means an opportunity. So God would use Samson's disobedience, that is all Samson's fault, as an opportunity to oppose the Philistines. So, since Samson wasn't going to do this the right way, God would let it happen, let the marriage go through, but use it as an opportunity to deal with the Philistines, because they were currently ruling over Israel. Now, Israel had prayed for God to deliver them from their conquerors, and they had repented of their idols before Samson was even born. God saw their misery, and He brought Samson into the world to help them. This shows us here that Samson's unwillingness to fulfill his call did not shackle God. Isn't that cool to know? God would still rescue His people. The problem is, Samson would simply be a vessel of lesser honor because of his choices. Well, verse 5. Then Samson went down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore him as he would have torn a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. And then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. So here we see that he prevails over his mom and dad, and so Samson went down with his mother and father to Timnath to meet this young lady. However, while they're going down there, it says he came to the vineyards of Timnath. It says, then went Samson down, and his mother and father went to Timnath, but he takes a side trip. I don't know if he said, Mom and Dad, I gotta go somewhere, or they got to Timnath and he said, I need to go talk. I don't know what he's doing. However, Where Samson goes is very interesting. He goes to a vineyard in Timnath. Now, what is Samson doing hanging out in a vineyard? He is a Nazirite. He's not allowed to eat grapes and he's not allowed to drink wine. So whatever the vineyard's offering, he can't participate. So why is he at a vineyard? That would be like someone with a peanut allergy going to the peanut factory. Most of us, we know Samson because of his hair fiasco with Delilah. That's what he's famous for. But you know what? Samson started toying with compromise way before he met that winner of a gal. Christians will often ask me as a pastor, not this way, but basically they're saying this. How close can I get to God's boundaries and not be in sin? It's the wrong question to ask. What we should be asking is, how can I stay as far away from sin as possible? That's what we should be asking. So, Samson being in a place that he's not supposed to be, where God doesn't want him to be, is it any surprise that he gets attacked? And behold, which means, check this out. Samson's not where he's supposed to be, and check out what happens while he's where he's not supposed to be. A young lion roared against him. Should we be surprised that Samson gets attacked by a lion when he's flirting with sin? Our enemy does not play fair. He hits us when we're weakest, not when we're strongest. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, it tells us to be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks around seeking whom he may devour. Whom you need to resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that, guess what? You're not alone in that endeavor. We're all in that mess. He's got him and his minions, the enemy forces. They're looking to hit us when it's a weak moment. So we need to be sober, vigilant, our guard up. Being in a vineyard when you're a Nazirite is the absolute epitome of having your guard down, of not being vigilant. And as a result, the enemy could take him out before he even begins his ministry. And yet, God protects him from the lion. Look at verse 6. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. The word there means to rush upon him. In other words, Samson's going to die. But the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. And Samson rent him, tore the lion up. Like he would have torn a kid, a baby goat. And he had nothing in his hand. No weapons. He killed the lion, tore the lion limb to limb, basically, from limb to limb, with his bare hands. Now, again, this shows me that Samson did not have natural strength. Samson received the supernatural strength to do that in that instant. It's not like Samson tore wild animals apart for party tricks when he was invited somewhere. And again, as I reiterated earlier, I believe this is why people often thought they could take Samson down. He wasn't this massive guy with bulging biceps. Now, can you imagine the rush of this? You're in there toying around, you're thinking, yeah, I'm 20, whatever. My parents haven't let me have grapes or a drink. I'm thinking about it. And he's examining some of the wares, and then boom, this lion comes tearing into the vineyard, starts wrecking havoc, and he comes for you, and then all of a sudden, God's Spirit supernaturally comes upon you, and you not only survive it, but you rip this thing to shreds. Oh no, and I'd be after that, I'd be like, I'm never going to a vineyard again. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. If Samson, if he didn't know he was special before this, he did now. If everything mom and dad had told him before this, he thought, whatever. He can't think that anymore. But sadly, it doesn't change his heart. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. If I kill a lion with my bare hands, I'm calling my wife and anyone else I care about to let them know what just happened. First, to tell them I love them and I'm sorry that I was where I wasn't supposed to be. And then to recite the crazy story how God got me out of my mess that I got myself into. Why would you hide this from your parents? Well, the only reason I can think is because it happened in a place that they told him never to go. Instead, Samson goes back to his parents, pretends like nothing momentous happened. There's no repentance. There's no prayer of thanks to God for his mercy, despite his toying with compromise. Samson just continues down the same road, unmoved by God's goodness. And so it says in verse 7, he went down and he talked with the woman, still heading on course. And she pleased Samson well. She was still right in his eyes. Despite an attack from an enemy and God's grace in delivering him from that enemy, Samson still concludes, seemed like a good idea to marry this girl. That is the very definition of foolishness. God, give me a sign if this is your will or not. You know? There's no reason for Samson to think otherwise. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 tells us about foolishness and wisdom. It says in Proverbs 1, 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. God is trying to instruct Samson here, and Samson is just despising it. I have people in front of me, and I'll do counseling with them sometimes, and their lives are a wreck, and they're going, Pastor, I don't know what to do. And I'll say, listen, here's what you need to do. And they just kind of look at me, and I don't know if I can do that. And I'm like, okay, but you came to me. Like, you're not here because I called you up and I said, hey, I need to talk to you about it. What's going on? You're going, actually, I'm fine, Pastor. Everything's great. That's not how it worked out. Like, you came to me because you went, my life's a wreck. And then I said, okay, well, here's the solution. And he said, I don't know if I can do that. That is what it says here. The fear of the Lord is where you start going on the right track. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, in every choice you make, every path you go down, acknowledge Him. Say, God, what do you think about this? And then if you do that, He will direct your paths. Do not, it's so clear in Scripture, do not be wise in your own eyes, but instead fear the Lord and depart from evil. For it shall be health to your navel and marrow to your bones. Now what, you say, okay, well that's what happens if I trust the Lord. What happens if I lean on my own understanding? The answer is always the same in Proverbs. Doesn't matter the topic. The answer is always the same. Things around you begin to die. In Proverbs 16:25, it tells us, it says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end, the result thereof, is the ways of death. It doesn't say you die immediately. See, that's what happens. We compromise or we sin and we go, I survived. I got out of it. All right. This is safe ground. And that's the lie of the enemy. It's safe ground. And so we keep muddling in the muck. And as a result of it, we end up in a mire. And it begins to just slowly suck us down. All the while, we're just eating chips going, this is great. Where does the story of Samson end? How does his story end? Lots of pain and eventually death. The ways of death. See, the lie that we tell ourselves when we're leaning on our understanding is this. I can minimize the pain and I'm pretty sure I can avoid death. I can minimize the pain, and I'm pretty sure I can avoid death. That's foolishness. God doesn't say leaning on my own understanding leads to the ways of death, the road of death, because he's being hyperbolic. He's not being hyperbolic to make a point. Things around you will literally begin to die. Whether it's your marriage, your career, your relationship with a child, or your relationship with Jesus, things will begin to die if you ignore these warnings. Now, that's why Paul exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 to be a vessel of honor. Because what happens to a life, no matter how illustrious it's been up to a certain point, when all of a sudden everything around it starts dying? What do people remember? They remember the affair. They remember the lying in their business. They remember losing everything. They remember how their own kids disown them. They remember how their lives were an absolute wreck in the latter part. I mean, think about it. The Bible says Uzziah was a good king, loved the Lord. What do you remember about him? You remember becoming a leper because he tried to be a priest. There are so many stories like that in Scripture, and we see it all around us in the news. So don't be a vessel of dishonor. Make a choice tonight and say, God, I want to be a vessel of honor. I want to be a piece that goes right on the shelf that everybody can see and says, that's what happens when you walk with the Lord. This is the path of someone who has been directed by God. And then whether you're going through suffering or difficulty or trials or persecution, you shine like the stars in the heaven. Isn't that what you want? It's what I want. So let's all pray. Lord, we thank you for that promise that we can shine like the stars in the heaven, that in your house you do have vessels of honor and then vessels of less honor. And Samson's kind of one of those pictures in the Bible. We don't tend to go to him first if we want to think of heroes in the Bible. He tends to be one of the last, one of the most tragic. So Lord, even though he's a vessel in the temple, Lord, let us not make the mistake of going, that's good enough for me. I get to go to heaven. That's good enough for me. Well, let that not be our heart cry tonight. I don't want that to be my heart cry, to settle for just going to heaven. Lord, you saved us for so much more than that. Lord, we don't want our lives to be one that you have to constantly use our sin and our disobedience and our going down the wrong path for good. We want to be those, Lord, that are, you're making our path straight. You're directing our paths, setting our feet upon a rock, even when we have turmoil around us. So Lord, for everyone who's praying that prayer tonight, saying, God, I want to be a vessel of honor. Will you fill them with your Spirit? Will you make the path plain before them? Help them to understand your word so they can know what you want them to do and what is pleasing in your eyes. Lord, that's our desire. I want to live by what's pleasing in your eyes, not what's pleasing in ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.